It's good to be here. It's good to be anywhere, isn't it? Well, we praise the Lord. The governor has opened up a little bit by allowing us to use now multiple auditoriums. We didn't find that out till late Friday afternoon, and then we started scrambling and sending information out. So right now, up in Upstreet, we praise the Lord that the kids are able to have church. Carol, are you back there? Can you come up for just a moment? I'd like you to kind of maybe share a little bit. I didn't know you were still going to be here. Let me grab the red mic. This is was not planned. I didn't know he was going to be here. But I'm glad he is here. He was here this morning at our 8 o'clock service. Carol is the executive director of the Christian Civic League of Maine. He's a member here at our church. And he has been working with the governor's office for months now and just working on what the governor can do as far as allowing churches to be able to have services. And as I just mentioned, Friday, the governor gave some grace. So why don't you talk a little bit about that?
Sure. As we have been, I don't even like to use the word negotiating. It's been a conversation with the governor and Derek Langhauser, who is the chief counsel that's writing the emergency orders. And so as we have been progressing with the different sectors, just like businesses and so on, talking how we can responsibly meet and yet at the same time recognize the desire that we have to gather together. And so you've seen the progress from online guidance and cooperation in the drive-in service with some churches and now meeting in person. And one of the things for the larger churches that we've really been pushing for in our conversations is the ability to have multiple services on the same campus, recognizing that we have separate access and so on. So it took about a week and a half, but finally late Friday afternoon, I did hear from Derek that they felt that it was possible to do that and recognize it. And I just said in the first service, I really appreciate Jerry and the leadership. You know, there's a lot of different views, and I know he's even going to talk about that later on in the sermon, how it applies to us, opinions about how to navigate through this. And I just really appreciate our church's leadership on weighing heavily what our obligations, our scriptural obligations to our community, loving our neighbors, recognizing our responsibilities to God to gather and put the word out. And it has been a very consuming process. Mm-hmm. And so I appreciate your prayers that not only that we could be effective in advocating for what our desires are, but that our witness, even through this advocation, would be a honor and glorify him through this process. So continue, please, to pray as we move now towards July and looking at some other changes that can responsibly move forward. So thank you very much, and I do covet your prayers.
All right. If you just put that over there in that mic holder. Thank you, Carol, so very, very much. Well, continue to pray that even before July, but definitely July, maybe we can go to some kind of percentage in the auditorium, or maybe 100, 150 people, whatever the case may be. But either way, we're glad that you're here, and we praise the Lord for that. Thank you for signing up for the 9:30 service today. All right. Well, why don't we begin with our Bible verse? You'd like to share, say it with me. It's right on the screen, big screen behind you, side screen beside me. Why don't we do this a couple of times and we'll get into our lesson, okay? James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. We'll say it one more time together. James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So that's our memory verse for this coming week. If you have some time, maybe go over that a few times during the day, or maybe in the morning, afternoon, evening. And by the end of the day, maybe you'll have that somewhat memorized, or at least you'll be familiar with it if you hear it in a sermon or on the radio, whatever the case maybe. Well, I'm going to leave that verse up there for just a moment. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. Father, bless our service today. Thank you, God, for allowing us to be here at this service. For those that are watching online, we pray your blessing upon them and for those that have gathered together. And Lord, would you open our minds and hearts to receive what you have for us today? Thank you for the Bible that teaches and challenges us. might we be receptive and open to hear what you have for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the areas as a pastor that I find myself oftentimes dealing with is trying to help people, this is going to sound odd to you, but go back and relearn what they have been at times mistaught. I know that might sound strange to you, but oftentimes people, and I don't think necessarily pastors or church leaders are doing it purposefully, but I think we all have a tendency to take something out of the Bible and apply it to whatever situation we might be in that is incorrect as far as the interpretation of the Bible. So what I want to do today in this particular lesson, we're going to look at a couple of portions of Scripture that have been what I would consider horrifically misinterpreted to suit people and even denominations and groups to what they feel is best for them, not in the context in which it was written. So today, before we jump into the lesson, which is going to begin in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 10 through 20, I want to share with you some principles of biblical, what we call context, understanding the Bible in the context in which it was written. So let me say it this way. If you were to write a story, and 2,000 years later, people were reading your story, don't you think it would just make sense if they understood the context in which you were writing your story 2,000 years upstream? Of course it would. It would make a big difference. So keep that in mind as I share just a couple of things which will help you to understand the importance of interpreting something in its proper context. There are four or five areas that are important. The first one is the literal meaning of what the verse says. The literal meaning. What does the verse say? That's the first idea of context. Second of all is what is the historical setting that that verse or those or that passage sits in history? For example, what are the events of the story that's going on around the story? To whom is the story addressed to? That's a good thing to know. And how was that verse or those verses or paragraph or even that chapter understood at the time that it was written? That really helps you to understand the verse. Thirdly is the idea of grammar. So we have the literal meaning. Second of all, we have the historical setting. Third, we have grammar. In other words, what is the immediate sentence and paragraph within which a word or phrase is found? That's very important as well. Something else we have in trying to understand the Bible is what we call synthesis. That's just a fancy word for a very basic definition, which means the following. When we compare this verse, for example, with the whole Bible, is there contradiction or is there uniformity? As an example, if we read in one part of the Bible something, and we read it another part of the Bible, if we read something, is there a contradiction, or if we interpret the whole Bible together, does it make sense? And when we look at the Bible, we have to look at the Bible that way. If we do not do that, we find ourselves in trouble. For example, if you were to read the book of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, and we won't take time to do that, but you could look at it on your own. All it talks about is God is love. God is love. God is love. You would think for just a moment that all God was a God of love. But I would submit to you that God is also a God of justice. So what does it mean when we look at those verses in the book of 1 John, verses 7 through 16, God is love. What is the overall context? In other words, what's the literal meaning of those verses? What is the historical setting of those verses? What is the grammar of those verses? And what is the synthesis of those verses? Well, if you know that, then here's what you will find out. And I want to read it to you so you understand. taking phrases and verses out of context always leads to misunderstanding. For instance, taking the phrase, God is love, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, out of context, you might come away thinking the following, that our God loves everything and everyone at all times, with a gushing, the author says here, romantic type of love. But in its literal and grammatical context, love here refers to agape love, the essence of which is sacrifice to benefit someone else. It is not a sentimental, romantic type of love. The historical context is also very important in this part of 1 John chapter 4, because John is addressing believers in the first century in the church 2,000 years ago, and in doing so, he is instructing them not on God's love per se, but on how to identify true believers from false believers. That's the context of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. So, that is a prime example of why we need to interpret the Bible in its proper context. Now, with that said, what I'm going to share with you today are some controversial passages that have been taken out of context. And what you might learn today is that you've interpreted a couple of passages incorrectly because you've taken them out of the context and you've put them into your daily practical living. Not that it's all necessarily wrong, although if you're not careful, it could be completely wrong. But you need to look in which it was written, how it was written, who it was written to, and what was going on. Now, with that said, in Matthew 18, we said last week that Matthew 18, this chapter, Jesus has taken an infant. The infant is sitting by him or on his lap or around him, and he's teaching in chapter 18. First of all, as we learned last time we were together, somebody comes into the kingdom of God as an infant by repenting of their sins. That's a change of mind through conversion that leads to a change of action surrounded by humility. We come into the kingdom of God with childlike faith. And then the rest of chapter 18, Jesus then teaches how we are to treat those that are coming into the faith and those that are in the faith, kind of a journey from coming into faith leading into spiritual adulthood. In other words, Jesus is teaching us how do we live in the kingdom of God and what is our responsibility. That's what was last week's lesson. And he continues that now beginning in verse number 10. You with me so far? Just raise your hand or say amen. Okay, that's all important. This is the groundwork to understand what we're going to teach right now. See that, Jesus says, that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, he's not talking, as we shared before, he's not talking about despising little children, although obviously we should not despise little children, but he's talking about we should not despise new believers in the faith or anybody in the faith when we think about it at all. So we have this idea of despise. What does that mean? It means to look down upon someone as inferior or without consideration for their personal care. In this context, their spiritual care. So we should not look down upon our fellow Christians with some type of inferior attitude. We should not look down upon them without considering where they are spiritually in their lives. We talked about children last week. They're vulnerable. They have a tendency to not mind. They have a tendency to not fully understand everything. They have a tendency to be gullible. They have a tendency, and you can fill in the blanks when we talked about physical children, and we related that then to spiritual children. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So we're going to look at verses 10 through 14 first. For the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that is straying? This will remind you of Luke chapter 15. This is a parable that Jesus taught earlier in Luke chapter 15. In that chapter, we have the lost coin, we have the lost son, we have the lost sheep. It's called the lost chapter. And so here, Jesus once again reiterates something that he's already shared before. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, how can we despise a fellow believer? How can you and I, as Christians, get to the place where we treat people in a sense or attitude of inferior, that we are better than them, that we are more spiritual to them? And how can we live in a way that shows that we are not considerate of them? Well, there's a few ways. First of all, we can live our lives by pushing our spiritual liberty. In other words, we can do something that might cause them to violate their conscience. We know, because we are older in the faith, that we have a right to do that, but however, by doing that, we may lead them into doing that that might violate their conscience before God where they are in their spiritual life. So what are we saying? We should be willing, when we are in the presence of those that are spiritual little ones, to forego doing something that God might allow for the sake of not violating their conscience. Let me put it to you real simple. Not always doing what you want to do. That's hard for us, isn't it? Because we want to do what we want to do. Another way that we can despise these little ones is by showing unjust partiality and favoritism by who they are or what someone might possess. In other words, we should give everyone the benefit of the doubt. Another way that we can do that is by not helping people meet their personal needs if we can help them. That does not show concern for them. That does not show consideration for them. Fourthly and lastly, we can despise people by using them for our self-gain. Whether that be for our sexual gain, whether that be for our financial gain, for position, for fame, whatever the case may be. Using others for our personal benefit. Now, Jesus says that we should not do that in verses 10 through 14 because that little one or that fellow Christian has a special relationship with three entities. The first one was angels. I think you saw that already. See that you do not despise the little ones, for I say that they're angels in heaven. Now, the question is, does every single person have an individual, personal guardian angel? And the answer is, we don't know. There is no verse in the Bible that clearly enunciate for us every single person has an individual guardian angel. Now, with that being said, they might. I just can't prove it to you. Because here it seems to be possible that they might, or it might seem better that Jesus is speaking collectively. We know the angels are involved in our safety, in our comfort, watching over us. The context may seem to indicate that's collectively, but there is room here even to allow for a personal guardian angels. I know there are a lot of books out about angels. I had a parishioner a while back give me a book about angels. I get all of that. I'm simply saying to you, it's one of those gray areas. If someone came and say, I believe I have a personal guardian angel, I'm not going to tell them they don't. They might. But we do know we need to be careful in how we treat these little ones, because there is no doubt that the angels of heaven, whether individually or collectively, are watching out for them. And by the way, they're also watching out for you. Second of all, they have a special relationship with Christ. Well, how do we know that? Well, obviously, the Father and Christ obviously want people to come into the kingdom, and they follow us when we are lost to bring us into the fold. Even when we're in the fold and we stray, obviously they want us to bring us back into the fold. It shows us that Jesus Christ cares about each person individually. And then lastly, the Father as well, who's in heaven. The Father does not want any to perish, but to come into the fold. That part, no problem. Pretty simple, right? Pretty straightforward. We kind of understand that. Makes sense. Now we're going to get into some things where context is very important. The context in these verses, 15 through 20, deal with the following. And here it is. God wants his children to be holy and held accountable. God wants his children to be holy and held accountable. So there's really two points here in verses 15 through 20. Holy and held accountable. Can we say that together? Here we go. Holy and held accountable. Number one is holy. Number two is held accountable. Let's do it one more time. Holy and held accountable. All right. That's the context of the following five verses. All right, here we go. If your brother sins, now in the King James it says, if your brother sins against you, so it could be personally, but even church-wide, if somebody is sinning against you personally, it affects the whole church. Go and show him his sin, his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses, even after that, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, here's where we get into some problems, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then the last couple of verses that are also problematic in interpretation. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you want or ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Do you mean that I can have everything I want if I ask? No, that's not what it means at all. It's not even close to what it means. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm in their midst. All right. Let me give you the improper interpretation. Before we do that, we need to understand something. The context. The context is holy and held accountable. We have to interpret these verses, loosing and so forth, binding, asking anything we want, in the context of what Jesus was teaching. So let's do that. First of all, binding and loosening. This is based clearly on the context of discipline. God wanting Christians to live a holy life and God wanting us to be held accountable in the church. The church, Jesus is teaching us, has a divine mandate. We have an obligation to do everything we can to keep our sheep and our membership living what we would consider a godly life. That's the goal. If your brother sin against you, Jesus gives us a formula. We go to that person privately. We try to make it right. If that doesn't work, we take two or three from the church with us. We confront that person in love. If that doesn't work, then we take that person to the leadership of the church. If the leadership of the church deals with that person and that doesn't work, then we treat that person as a Gentile or a tax collector. What we say to that person is, you are operating as an unbeliever. We're not saying you are, you could be, but we are saying you are operating as an unbeliever because you are not listening to spiritual leaders and people that love you enough to challenge you to get what's right in your life. Therefore, if you're not willing to listen, then we are releasing you to live your life as you may, therefore opening yourself up to Satan and all of his demons, and they will deal with you because you are operating and living and you are not respecting us, so therefore your allegiance must align more with those outside the church than those inside the church. You with me so far? Then Jesus says, after that, he talks about loosening and binding. The rabbinical teaching of the time of Jesus, once again, the historical setting. What's going on at the time, what the people would have understood is the following. When people talked about binding and talked about loosening on earth and in heaven, here's what they were talking about. It was done in the light of God's revealed word. In other words, if I would go to somebody, or two or three of me would go to somebody, or the spiritual leaders of the church would go to somebody and say, for example, you are living a life that is immoral and you are flaunting it, and you are living it as a member of Cross Point Church, and you're allowing the whole world to know there's nothing wrong with it, we are confronting you, we are taking the Bible, and we are opening up the Bible, and we are showing you that what you are doing is absolutely wrong. And we are imploring you, as a brother or sister in Christ, that you need to repent of that sin, you need to get rid of that sin, and you need to change your course of action. When we do that, what we are doing is we are binding them, we are loosening them on the revealed word of God. And when we do that, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That means that God gives us his blessing in what we are doing. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If we take the Bible in love and we confront that person or that sin, and whatever decision we make in regards to that person, if we forgive them, God then will forgive them. If we discipline them, God will give his rubber stamp of approval on our discipline because we have done that in reference to God's revealed truth. He goes on. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, down here, for where two or three have gathered together, those people that go to that person, Jesus says, if you go with the right attitude and the right spirit, using the word of God, and you carry out discipline, restoration, however it works out, dealing with that person, dealing with that instance, I will be in your midst. I am with you. Now, how do we interpret these verses? Well, oftentimes, we say, well, you know, there's not many people here today, or we will say in our small Bible study or small group, well, there's two or three of us, God is in our midst. Well, that's true. Amen. God is always there. But listen, even when you're by yourself, God is in your midst. Now, by saying that, are we doing anything wrong? No. I'm simply sharing with you that is not the interpretation of the text. The text is God is saying, I'm in your midst when you're confronting something that needs to be changed with someone else who's not doing right. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about something that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. So does that mean everything that we ask? No. What that means, if we carry out that proper discipline and love, what God is saying to us, that He will bless and carry out and agree with anything that we ask that is done, that is clearly revealed to us in Scripture. This is not an open checkbook to ask God for whatever we want in our lives. How do we know that? Well, we've been praying for months that everything would go back to normal, and if we were to take this verse out of context, we should get two or three of us together and pray that by midnight tonight, the governor changes her mind, and next Sunday, everything's back to normal. Why? Because we asked it, and God said He'll do everything that we ask. See how easily we can misinterpret the Bible? And here's the problem with that. Here's how good people get hurt. Here's how people are despised. Somebody has a need, they pray. You get a group of people together, and you read this verse, and you show that little one, hey, if we just ask and pray in God's name, anything that we want, He's going to do it. Guess what happens? Answer me. What do you think? He doesn't do it. And then what happens to that little one? Well, God doesn't answer my prayer. God's not real. This Christianity thing is no good. What we have done is we have set that little one up for spiritual catastrophe because we have misinterpreted the Scripture. There's other verses, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. Come on. I want to play for the Red Sox, right? So if I pray tonight, God, the Red Sox, I want to play. You said if I ask anything in your name, you'll do it. I'm going to sit by my phone right now and the owner's going to call me because I asked in your name and you told me if I ask anything in your name. God, I want to win the lottery because I'm going to give 90% to the church. I'll keep 10% and I'll give the church 90%. And you told me if I ask anything in your name. You see why context, church, is so very important? You see what we've done is we've taken the Bible and we twist it and turn it and squeeze it to make it say absolutely everything we want it to say that benefits ultimately what we want to do. That is a very dangerous precedent. And you want to know why oftentimes that you've heard and that you've seen wacky things in churches? Is exactly what I'm teaching this morning. You can make this Bible say whatever you want it to say. That's why you need literal, historical, grammatical, and synthesis context. Yeah, the Bible does say, ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. But you have to study it out. What is he talking about in the context? The Bible says, if I have enough faith, I can move mountains. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Anybody in here know anybody that's moved a mountain? In fact, the Bible doesn't even say Jesus ever moved a mountain, and he could. We already taught what that meant. You can go back and listen to it. We have to be very, very careful. But what can we learn today as we close? Number one, we should be willing to confront things that are wrong. What I'm finding as a pastor is that most people will not confront what's wrong. Second of all, we must be willing, when we are confronted, to listen, to be open, and humble ourselves. And let me say something that might shock you, to realize, including me, that we might just be wrong. And then be willing to get it right. That's hard. So that's our challenge today as we leave. I hope that we are all in a place to humble ourselves and to want what God wants. Because God wants you, He wants me to be holy and to be held accountable. And that allows us to be the Christian that God wants us to be. Father, dismiss us with your love. Thank you, God, for these principles that will help us to draw closer to you. Bless these people today for coming. I pray, God, that you'd give them a great week. Thank you for those that have been watching us online. We pray that they also would have a great week. And Lord, I pray that things would continue to move in the direction that they're moving, and soon everybody can come back to church together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Pencil is going to dismiss you one group at a time. You're going to go through the left. And by the way, if you have an offering today, if you don't, that's fine. You can just drop it in the black box on your way out. If not, you continue to give by check or online, whatever's convenient for you. Hey, guys, it's great to see everybody. Praise the Lord. Amen? It's good. All right. Have a great week.